The first reading is taken from Psalm 75, which can be found on page 584 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 75, page 584. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up.
The second reading today is from John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. So that's John 18, verses 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
Well, Jamal and Jackie, thank you very much indeed for reading so well. For the next 6 weeks here at the 4 p.m, we're going to be looking at the trial and death of Jesus. Why don't we pray to that end? Our loving Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be able to take time to consider these words in John 18 and 19 over the next few weeks together. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will turn what for many will be a familiar part of the Bible into fresh truth. Apply it deeply to our lives, and may we be people, congregation, individuals who respond rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many will have heard of J.B. Phillips. He's a well-known Bible translator, author of The Last Century. And he said this about Jesus' trial and death. Let a man once see his God down in the arena as a man, suffering, tempted, sweating and agonized, finally dying a criminal's death. And he is a hard man indeed who is untouched. Well, it's certainly our prayer together that we will be touched, gripped by these events afresh. That is, of course, exactly why John writes. I think John would want to go even further, as his purpose statement makes clear, so that we might know, might believe, and might have this life that we've been talking about through our time together so far. And spending 6 weeks on these events means we can slow down and look at some of the details of this death. Today, one question. You'll see it there at the top of the handout, which I hope will govern our time together. How is Jesus able to save people? How is Jesus able to save? For the next few minutes in the introduction, I want to convince you of two things. I want to convince you that that is the right question to be asking of these 11 verses. I think it comes right out of the text. I'll show you that in a moment. But secondly, I want to also show you in the introduction, this is personally relevant to every one of us. It is the right question to ask. Look at verse 9. The narrator, John, in verse 9 explains, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those who you gave me, I have lost not one." In other words, we have in the middle of the text a statement explaining that what Jesus is doing now in this incident is the means by which not one of the people that the Father has given him will be lost. Now, you see, in John language, to not lose is the same as to save. So as readers, we should be saying, well, that sounds great. Saving people, I understand that. Christians always go on about saving people. But how? It's all very well to say Jesus saves people. How does Jesus actually save someone? It's the question of the text. But secondly, it's personally relevant. Jesus talks of not losing. We talk more often of being saved. But of course, it begs the question, doesn't it? Losing to what? Saved from what? In my life, before I was a minister, some time ago now, I used to help small businesses here in London grow. My job was very straightforward. It was to identify factors that might inhibit a small business from growing into a larger business, essentially trying to find a problem. And having found a problem, the company that I worked for would offer a variety of solutions to try to address that problem. I remember one potential client. It was a small financial firm. We identified that there was a quite serious problem. They were spending a disproportional amount of money on public relations, client entertainment, and it was very obvious, unless that problem was addressed, the company and everyone that worked for it was going to be run into the ground. The problem that humanity needs saving from is much more serious. We face God's wrath at our sin, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Every member of the world is affected by sin, and by sin we just mean a broken relationship with God, an inability to live in a correct relationship with God. Sin has a consequence: God's wrath, his just and settled anger at everyone who is in a broken relationship. We're all the same. Every member of humanity starts. It's a level playing field. So you see, for us today, it's not an overspend on client relations and PR that will run us into the ground. It is very simply God's wrath. It will catch up with every one of us in the end, if we don't have a solution. It is personally relevant to every one of us here. And so our question, I hope you can see why the question must be answered. How will Jesus save? How will he give me a solution to this inevitable problem that we face? God's wrath. Well, the answer, let me cut to the chase. The answer, in a word, a technical word, propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation means to take away God's wrath. Now, that sounds like a great solution, doesn't it? If this is the problem we all face, well, today we're going to see how this problem can be taken away. Jesus deliberately gives up his life to die on a cross. And on the cross, he doesn't just die a torturous, excruciating death. He dies a death to bear God's wrath. So that gets us right to the heart of what we're talking about today. How will Jesus save? Because on the cross, he bears God's wrath for his people. There you go, that's the sermon done, really. I mean, we're finished. That's the whole point of what we're talking about today. How can he save? He takes away wrath. Propitiation. Well, let me convince you from the text that that's exactly what is going on today. I want us to see today that what Jesus does is the most brave, the most incredible, the most amazing act of self-sacrifice. And it has potential benefits for every single one of us. That brings us to the first point. Not a life cut short, but a deliberate surrender. Just follow back through this text with me. So we're in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, weapons. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. I love the absolute clarity of verse 4. Just look at it. Jesus knowing all that would happen. You see, we should have confidence that Jesus is acting deliberately through this. He has an agenda. His agenda is straightforward. He wants to save people. He is not surprised by what goes on around him. He wants to save people. There's a very sinister backdrop. We mustn't miss that. We get the repeated refrain, verse 2, verse 5. Jesus who betrayed him. Look again, verse 5. Jesus who betrayed him. The betrayer was there. And he had soldiers and officers with him. Now, when I first heard this read, and I've heard this many times, I'm sure many here have as well. You think of a little band of soldiers, don't you? You imagine 4 or maybe 12 soldiers accompanying Judas and the few other officers and everything. But the word used, a band, a cohort, it could actually mean up to 1,000, including a few hundred cavalry. We don't know exactly, we mustn't speculate, but what we do know is that when it comes to soldiering, the Romans knew how to soldier. They took their work very seriously indeed. Think about in Acts, Paul he needs to be escorted to the governor, to Felix, and he was escorted. They wanted to make sure the job was done safely. They sent one man, Paul, to get safely to the governor, 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen. That's nearly 500 men just to make sure that Paul arrived safely. We don't know how many, but we know they took their job very seriously. Look at verse 3. They had lanterns, torches, weapons. I guess that means they were expecting one of two scenarios, either a sort of search and snatch on the edge of the mountainside, or the lanterns to sort of try and find Jesus, maybe sort of hiding somewhere, or a fight to retrieve their man. One of the two scenarios, they were prepared for both. Over the last 2 years in Syria and Iraq, groups of elite SAS have been sent in light armored cars, apparently sometimes sent in on quad bikes. They can move quickly, they can identify targets. Very simple, capture or eliminate. If John 18 was happening today, you could almost imagine, couldn't you, the helicopters being sent in with the SAS. Retrieve or kill, it's very simple. You can imagine the grenades going off. smoke. I guess back then, I mean, it would have been enough to make even the most hardened criminal shake. There's a sinister backdrop. We mustn't overlook this. But Jesus is unsurprised. Verse 4, he knows everything that will happen. He calls the shots. Judas must have strutted in feeling ever so powerful with all those soldiers, especially if there'd been a few hundred. Can you imagine? All the confidence in the world. But I should think that changed as the first words of the confrontation were uttered not by his party, but by Jesus. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Verse 4, whom do you seek? Now, there can be no doubt what's happening here. He's the one in control. He chose the garden. He knows everything that will happen. He initiates the conversation. He's not caught off guard. He acts deliberately, and he surrendered his life to the authorities. I'm the one you're looking for. His words are simple. I am he. You see, we need to grasp, I mean, this isn't an unlucky turn. This isn't the cruel winds of fate, not a life cut short. This is the deliberate and conscious act of surrender. Jesus has an agenda. He's trying to save people. This is the first step for his plan. All the way through John's gospel, we've been told that Jesus has come to save people. We were told in the opening chapter, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Been hearing through our service today why Jesus came to die, so that his people will not be lost, so that we may not perish. And here is Jesus deliberately giving himself into the hands of his enemies. Isn't Jesus's bravery incredible? How can you hear this story and not be cut to the heart? Jesus knows what will happen. He knows this deliberate act of surrender. He knows what's going to happen next. And that brings us to the second point. You see, he's not just a man. He's God in the flesh. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. It's incredible to picture those Roman officers, isn't it? Tumbling to the ground like dominoes around Jesus. It's an almost sort of ironic detail. Their reaction was certainly more appropriate than they realized. We readers know, don't we? I mean, at this stage in John's gospel, we know that he's more than a man. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. That's what John's been convincing us all the way through. Perhaps those soldiers got a glimpse as they tumbled to the ground. Perhaps they got a glimpse of some of the power and authority of Jesus, wrapped up in those words, I am he. I think what we're meant to realize, certainly as readers, is that that phrase, I am he, is laden with Old Testament ideas. In the Old Testament, the name that God gives himself, very simply, I am, or I am who I am. Now, admittedly, calling yourself I am, it's not quite as noticeable as sort of Frank or something. That would stand out a little bit better. But laden with theological significance. And we get it many, many times in Isaiah. Don't bother turning there. Here are a few of them. I think if you read from Isaiah 40 onwards, dozens and dozens of times. Isaiah 47, I am, and there is no one besides me. Isaiah 48, I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Isaiah 49, then you will know that I am the Lord your Savior. The point is simple but significant. Jesus purposefully takes the name of God and incorporates into his response to the question that he is asked. You see, he is Jesus from Nazareth, but he's not just Jesus from Nazareth. He is the God of the Old Testament here in the flesh. And the ancient equivalent of that SAS Black Ops squad, they fall to the ground, don't they? One by one. If you've ever watched any of those Marvel Avengers films, I mean, this is the moment, you know, when Thor bashes the shield of Captain America, the raw power that just sort of permeates out from that point. Everyone falls to the ground. For the 95% of people who don't know what I'm talking about, think dominoes. The point is the same. Not just a man, but God in the flesh, deliberately giving himself into the hands of the authorities. He's got one agenda. He's there to save. He's there for the sake of his people. Verse 8 in the middle there makes it clear. If you seek me, then let these men go. And we get the comment. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. The people being spoken about are the people the Father has given him, his people. Jesus says, I've lost not one. How will Jesus save his people? It's possible, isn't it, to imagine how a man could possibly save another person. But how can a man save multiple people? How can he save his disciples, his people that will ever live? Well, because Jesus is not just a man. He's God in the flesh, and he is here to save. And that brings us on to the third and final point, the most significant, where we've been heading to today, if you like. You see, it's not just a death that he's about to die, but a wrath-bearing death. I love the way the pace quickens, verse 10. I think our hearts are meant to race as the tension sort of mounts to bursting point. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, the flurry of adrenaline is quickly dampened. For a split second, it does look like a fight. But Jesus is the one in control. And he tells Peter to put away his sword. You get this curious phrase at the end of verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is the only time in John's Gospel the cup is mentioned. The cup that the Father gives to Jesus. Well, you won't be surprised to hear it's again full of Old Testament ideas, as so much of John's Gospel is. It's used in a number of ways in the Old Testament, the idea of a cup. But here the reference is to a cup of judgment. We had one of the many references you could turn to read out to us in Psalm 75. It's worth just glancing back at that. Turn back to Psalm 75. You'll find that on page 584 in your Bibles. So lots of references to the cup in the Old Testament. But it's undoubtedly here in John that he is thinking about a cup of wrath, a cup of judgment. Be convinced from Psalm 75. Have a look at verse 6 there. We'll just read those verses again. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Do you see the judgment, verse 7, that the Lord executes is represented by the cup, verse 8, which the Lord figuratively pours out. And you see, the wicked must drain it. The cup of judgment must be drained down to its dregs. That's all the disgusting stuff at the bottom. Nothing. I opened a bottle of red wine not so long ago, which was fizzy. Now, when you open red wine, even if it's from a country you don't have a particularly high regard for, you know that there's something wrong if it's fizzy. Red wine's not meant to fizz. Well, here in verse 8, it is a foaming wine. And it is a picture of distilled anger that the Lord rightly has against all the people of this earth. Each and every act of rebellion, from the smallest careless thought to the most heinous of crimes, distilled down to a drop of righteous foaming wrath. Let me try and put this in everyday terms, because I think if we can grasp this image, we will understand how Jesus saves people. Let's get the cup into our heads. You see, when I gossip beside somebody, behind somebody's back, Okay, that's, I hope, something that we can all relate to. I can certainly relate to that. Gossip behind somebody's back. A sour incident. It sometimes feels like fun at the time, doesn't it? As you get one over on somebody. Now, that little incident, as isolated as it is, and maybe it has no sort of ongoing effect. Let's say it's self-contained and it dies there and then. But nevertheless, it cannot be brushed under the carpet. If God cares, if God is just, if he's good, he must do something about it. That act of gossip in God's world is an offense. If God cares, there must be a fitting response, even to the tiniest, most irrelevant little detail, as we may see it. Can it be brushed under the carpet? No. God reacts perfectly, justly, rightly, in judgment. God's righteous judgment, his wrath. And so we can imagine, if we can understand that little sort of act of wrath against the most tiny sin, so we can imagine each act of sin in this world generating a right response from God, a righteous judgment. Let's go back to the picture language of the cup. Imagine each of those sins, the righteous anger against those sins distilled down to a drop and then add it into that cup. As I look back at my life, a catalogue of cup-filling events. Every dishonest word, every lustful thought, every careless gesture, each one noticed by God, each one earning a right and perfect response from God, because he is good, just wrath. Each one distilled to a pure, disgusting little drop and added to the cup. See, ultimately, I can't live with God at the heart of my life. My relationship with him is broken. I naturally and only, like all of humanity, push God out of my life. And so my life, like yours, naturally fills this cup. My best efforts to reduce the contents of this cup amount to nothing. I'm hopelessly unable to save myself. I'm hopelessly unable to deal with this cup that stands before me. I need a savior. And here is Jesus, God in the flesh, deliberately organizing events so that he can take and drink that terrifying cup. Look back in John's Gospel, verse 11. John 18, verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What a brave, what a noble, what a God-like thing to do, to drink that cup. The contents of the cup, of course, were not added to by Jesus' life. He was perfect in every way. He took the cup for his people. And that is exactly the connection that we need to make in this text. You see, verse 9 and verse 11 must sit alongside each other. Just look at this. This is very important. Two things that the Father gives to Jesus. Can you spot those two things that the Father gives to Jesus? One is in verse 9, one is in verse 11. See if you can spot both of them. Verse 9. What does the Father give to Jesus? Well, middle of verse 9. Of those whom you gave me, this is Jesus, of course, quoting the Father, he gives people. The Father gives Jesus people. And Jesus saves them. He doesn't lose them. But verse 11, what does the Father also give Jesus? A cup of wrath, a cup filled with God's righteous judgment. You see, we're meant to make this connection. Because, of course, the only way that Jesus can save people is if he drinks that cup. He can't save people. He can't keep people safe if he doesn't also drink that cup. There is no safety without cup drinking. There can be no relationship with God. And I hope now there's some clarity. This is how Jesus saves. He drinks that cup for me. He takes the full wrath for me. You see, when Jesus cried out in agony, I remember doing Christianity Explored about a year ago, and there was one lady in the group that I was helping to lead who thought that when Jesus died on the cross, he was crying out in agony because of the physical pain and the nails and the excruciating experience of asphyxiation. But it wasn't any of that. As horrible as all of that was, Jesus was experiencing God's wrath. Jesus was drinking the cup. That's what made him cry out. This is propitiation. God takes the full and just punishment of God's anger. Jesus himself bears it. Jesus, God in the flesh, bears God's anger for his people's sin. He takes it away. It's happened for me when I first believe. It will happen for you as you accept him as your savior. You see, there is no divine carpet. God's wrath is a serious problem, and one day it will catch up with us all. It will run us into the ground. There are only two outcomes. Either you drink the cup yourself, or you give it to Jesus. I love the character Peter. He gives us a wonderful picture, doesn't he? I mean, when you first heard this read, didn't you just think, wow, Peter, what a hero? I mean, especially if you imagine maybe a few hundred soldiers, the equivalent of a sort of elite SAS squad standing there. What a hero, grabbing the sword and charging in. No, not at all. Peter, here is the picture of the perfect idiot. And what he does here is actually highly offensive. You see, by trying to do things his way, by taking the law into his own hand and drawing his sword, what is he doing? Well, he's threatening God's very plan for salvation. Jesus is here to save people. And here is Peter making a fool of himself. You see, there's no other way to deal with God's wrath. Jesus takes it, or Peter, and we will have to take it. Now, Peter here stands for all those who would try and avoid the cross, try and find another way to be right. Jesus says, put your sword back in its sheath. Put your long list of good deeds, put them away, along with your pilgrimages, your pillars, your penance, all that stuff, worthless. Let Jesus die for you. For Christians, this is how Jesus saved you. This is how Jesus made you one of his. On the cross, he drank the cup that you should have drunk. On the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for me. If you're somebody here looking into things, weighing up the Christian faith, just look at what Jesus is prepared to do for his people. I think it is a cold-hearted person who sees nothing in all this. But go deeper from the act of heroics. Go deeper and look at what's happening. This is how Jesus saves. This is how you have safety. This is how you avoid God's wrath catching up with you. As God in the flesh, he deliberately surrendered his life so that he might drink the cup for us. Well, in a few minutes, we're going to be sharing communion together. And another type of cup is going to be passed around, not a cup of wrath, but a cup which causes us to remember. A cup which will cause us to remember Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood poured out for you and for me. Because of my sin, Jesus drained to the dregs the consequence, the punishment that I deserved. He drank it all. Every last dreg. What a brave, what an awesome, what an incredible Savior we have. Verse 11, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, let's pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus. We praise you for this incredible and definite and brave and awesome act that he was prepared to take the cup. that he took your wrath so that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.